Now we are looking at the first four chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. The first three chapters contain a concise history of God's mighty acts in behalf of Israel from the time they left Egypt to the time they entered the promised land. Most of the time is spent on their wanderings from Mount Sinai all the way up to Kadesh Barnea and the plains of Moab on the verge of entering the promised land. Remember, that's where they are. 40 years have gone by wandering in the wilderness. The old generation has died off. And now you have a young generation that wants to serve the Lord. And they're just outside the promised land. And they are going through covenant renewal now, rededicating themselves to the Lord, getting spiritually ready for the invasion and occupation and conquest of Canaan. And so much of the story that is set forth here concisely comes from the book of Numbers. So reading the book of Numbers is a great background for understanding the first three chapters of Deuteronomy. Now, last week, we began to look at verses 19 through 46. And the point we made as we read these verses, and we'll read them again tonight, is that Moses had a distinctively Christian, so to speak, philosophy of history. That he wasn't afraid or embarrassed or hesitant at all to talk about various ways God would intervene into history in behalf of his people. And so let's begin reading here at verse 19 and go through verse 46. As you will see, much of it is about sending the spies to do reconnaissance in Canaan. You remember? They're on the verge of Canaan, and so the people says, why don't we send some spies into the land of Canaan to figure out, to sort of check out the land and see where the best entrance would be for conquering this land. And then let's see what happens. All right, 19 through 46 of the first chapter. Then we set out from Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, and went through all of that great and terrible wilderness for 40 years, which you saw, on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you've come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not be afraid or dismayed. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us, and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up, and the cities which we shall enter. And the thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man from each, for each tribe, and they turned and went up into the hill country, and came to the valley of Eshcol, and spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought us back a report and said, it's good land, which the Lord our God is about to give us. Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we, and the cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp, in fire by night and cloud by day, to show you the way in which you should go. Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it. And to him and his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones who you said would become a prey, and your sons who this day have no knowledge of good or evil shall enter there. And I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn around and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every man of you girded on his weapons of war and regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. And the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, the days that you spent there. So let me remind you again of the way Moses writes history from a God-centered perspective, and you see the story. The story is the spies were sent into the land of promise on reconnaissance to see where the best way would be to enter. And so 10 of the spies come back and say, it's impossible. There's giants over there. The cities are too big. They're fortified. They're well protected. There's no way we can enter it. Now, to be sure, it's a great land. I mean, they brought back, it says in Numbers, they brought back a bunch of grapes that they had draped on a pole over their shoulders that hung from their shoulders to the ground. And so they said, this is a fertile land, but there's no way we can take it. Caleb and Joshua said, we most certainly can take it. You're exactly right. There are giants in the land. There are well-fortified cities. But God goes with us, and we can take the land. But the majority of people rebelled against the Lord. Let me say something about these giants. You see down there in verse 28, it says that, where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there, that is, giants. So there was some giants. Let me read from a great book, a scholar by the name of John Shearer, who wrote at the turn of the last of the 19th and 20th century. He said this. He said, one geologist carefully explored the ruins of the cities and civilizations in Canaan and published the results under the title of a book called Giant Cities of Bashan. He tells us that standing at one point on a hill, he could see the remains of 30 cities, stone walls, stone doorways, stone beds, stone drinking vessels, and other household utensils, all of gigantic size and weight. 30 cities inhabited by people a great deal larger than the Israelites. The 10 men said, we can't do it. 2 men said, we did, we could because of the promise of the Lord. And you know the story. It angered God. What did it say about him? It says that he was angry at them and that he would cause that whole adult generation that doubted him to perish in the wilderness. And those people who were children at the time and not even yet born and didn't have a clear understanding of the difference between right and wrong. They're the ones, these children of the covenant are the ones that God shall raise up and purify and cause to rededicate themselves to him. And they'll be the ones that will conquer the land and will occupy it and build on it. So for those next 40 years, the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, taking 40 years to travel what could be traveled in 11 days so that the entire adult generation would die out. Now notice the sins that were committed. In verse 26, yet you were not willing to go up, even though I promised you the land, the Lord might say, even though I said I'd fight for you, you rebelled against the command of the Lord. So here was the sin of rebellion. Verse 27, and you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us in the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. And there's the sin of unbelief. Moses reassures them in verse 30. Said, you're wrong. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carried his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. So here he's reassuring them. You don't have any basis for your rebellion. You don't have any basis for your unbelief. God is with you. God will fight for you just like he did in Egypt. God will provide for you as a father provides for his children. And also in verse 33, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go. Now, here is the reference to this great glory cloud that was the miraculous visual manifestation of the presence of the God of glory. A cloud by day, a fiery pillar by night. Wherever that fiery pillar was, that was God's testimony that God is there with his people to watch over them. And you read about this glorious cloud, a cloud of glory at various times in the history of Israel. There were times in the temple when the glory cloud filled the temple and the priests couldn't even get into the temple. The Bible talks about Jesus coming back in clouds of glory. Not talking about these clouds. He's talking about this glory cloud, this majestic, visual, radiant display of God's glory and God's presence to his people. You remember when I think it's Isaiah 19, it says, God's going to ride a cloud into Egypt and cause the gods of Egypt to tremble. Well, now he's not going to ride one of these clouds. The point is, when God comes to Egypt and displays his judgment, he's going to do it with a magnificent manifestation of his glory and his power, like this glory cloud. But, verse 32, but for all this you didn't trust the Lord your God. Here they'd seen God perform these miracles. They'd seen God fight for them. They'd seen God do all of these things. They'd heard God's voice. They heard God's mediator. Here he's preaching to them again, rehearsing the wonderful promises that God has made to them. And they said, we just don't believe it. We just don't believe it. That God has brought us out here into this wilderness because he hates us and he's going to kill us. And so you see the sin of rebellion and unbelief and distrust. And so as a result, in verse 34, God takes an oath. Then the Lord heard the sound of your words and he was angry and took an oath saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to your fathers, but Caleb and then also but Joshua. They get to inherit it. Joshua replaces Moses because they were the faithful spies who said, we can take the land. But here you see the anger of the Lord on his people. They're excommunicated for 40 years. They don't have the sacraments for 40 years. You know how I know they don't have the sacraments for 40 years? Because right before they entered the land of Canaan, all of the soldiers had to be circumcised. That's a great way to start the battle. But that meant that throughout all those years, the sacrament of the sign of the covenant was not administered. These people were under the curse of Almighty God. One thing you see, by the way, throughout the book of Deuteronomy is there's no partiality with God when it comes to judgment. There is partiality when it comes to grace. God does not bestow grace upon everyone indiscriminately. But there is no partiality with God when it comes to the bestowal of judgment. And in our section that we've just read, you read about in verses 34 through 40, you read about God's judgment on Israel. In verses 30, in the middle of that passage, you read about God's judgment upon the various other nations. And then you have that interesting phrase there in verse 37. The Lord was angry with me also, said Moses, saying, not even you shall enter there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moses said, God's not partial. God's brought in His judgment. God's brought judgment on you. He's brought judgment on His enemies. And He's promised judgment on me. I don't even get to enter the promised land because of a sin that I committed. And God was angry with me. And now God shut the door. And I'm going to die before I enter the promised land. After taking 40 years to get you here, it's going to be Joshua's great privilege to take you into this land. Now, what in the world did Moses do? I mean, here is the mediator of the old covenant. Here's the most important man in the Old Testament. And he says, God was angry with me, and I don't even get to enter the land of Canaan with you all. Well, his story is found in Numbers chapter 20. So let's go back to Numbers, and let's see what he did that was so bad that God shut him out of the land of promise on earth. He went to heaven when he died, of course, but wouldn't let him go in the land of promise. Now, see if you can figure out what it is. He did. Let's read the first 13 verses. Numbers 20. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now, Miriam died there and was buried there, and that's Moses' sister. And there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink here. There's only miraculous manna that falls from heaven every day and quails that fly into their laps. That's all there was. Wasn't any pomegranates. Figs. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. There's that glory cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod. That was a symbol of authority. A symbol of divinely appointed governmental authority. Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink. Now, what do you see here above all else? You see the grace of God. I mean, here they're complaining. We don't have any of the things we really want. You hate us. We don't even have water. God could have said, okay, just die of thirst. But out of grace, God decided to provide for their need. And he said, Moses, there's a big rock here. I want you to speak to the rock, and I will miraculously cause enough water to flow from that rock to satisfy the thirst of all of my people and of all their animals. Verse 9. So Moses took the rod, the symbol of government, from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Whoa. I mean, here's the situation. You got these ungodly people complaining. God in grace performs a miracle. Moses, speak to the rock, and I'll cause water to come forth. Water comes forth. The people are satisfied. God displays His mercy. Moses takes the rod, that symbol of divinely appointed government, and he strikes the rock, and he says, water come forth, and water comes forth. And immediately God said, Moses, because you didn't believe me, and you didn't regard me as holy, you will not enter the land of promise. Now, what in the world did Moses do wrong? Well, let's look at another passage that has similar language and see if you can tell. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Keep your finger there in Numbers. And turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Verse 1. Here's two brand spanking new priests. I mean, this is a high spiritual mountaintop experience for them, Nadab and Abihu. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.'" So here's two men, high spiritual experience, all excited, do something in the worship of God that God hadn't commanded. God burns them up and kills them because they didn't treat him as holy. Now let's go back to Moses. Performed a miracle. God said, "Speak to the rock." Took the rod of government, struck the rock, spoke the rock. Water came forth. And God says, "Just for that, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven." What did he do? He added to the word of God. God didn't say, "Strike the rock." God said, "Speak to the rock." And so Moses not only spoke to the rock, but he also struck the rock. It worked before, and he was superstitious enough to believe maybe it'll work again. But the point is, he added to the word of God. He added to the commandment of God. I mean, we say, "Well, that's not a big deal." So what? He struck the rock. When we respond like that, it shows us that we have a lower understanding of the holiness of God than does Moses, than did Moses. Moses didn't complain. Moses understood he did not treat God as holy. He did not do exactly what God commanded him to do. But he was audacious enough to add to that word. And so the point is here, back in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 37. You see, when it comes to justice, there is no partiality with God. Now, let's read a couple applications from R.J. Rushdoony's unpublished as of yet commentary on Deuteronomy that I highly encourage you to buy when it comes out. Two great words of application from him. He said, "The promise of victory by God meant very little against the reports of the 10 spies, and their human calculations and assessments weighed far more than God's assurances." In other words, he's talking about these spies, and they come back. God promises them victory. Moses reassures them that God will fight for them. The 10 unbelieving spies come back with their negative reports of unbelief. And those negative reports of unbelief weighed more in the minds of the Israelites than God's assurances through Moses. And this is humanism. The trust in one's own evaluations rather than in the power and promises of God. God's word is seen as valid only if confirmed and substantiated by man's word. In other words, I'm not going to believe this unless you can prove it to me by logic and by science. If I accept God's word only when I can verify it, I am distrusting God. And I am also declaring that I am judge as to whether or not God is telling the truth or is a liar. This is not only extremely presumptuous, but it is also a form of unbelief. Presumption is going on in life without God's promise or without God's authority. Now notice the presumption that he's talking about in verse 41 and following. Let me read those again. "Then you answered," now they're in a low spiritual state because they have committed the sins of rebellion and disbelief and distrust. And so they say to Moses, "We've sinned," because they heard of God's curse. They were going to die out. "We've sinned against the Lord. We'll indeed go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us." Okay, Moses, you've convinced us. we're going to be cursed for this. Is there some way we can get out of this curse? It says all of us are going to die. Moses, you're right. We repent. We're sorry. We confess our sins. We have sinned. Now let's get about conquering the land, Moses. And every man of you girded on his weapons of war and regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, don't go up nor fight, for I'm not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. You're not where I want you to be. Spiritually, you're not ready. You haven't adequately repented of your sins of unbelief and rebellion and distrust. Your confessions are too shallow. You want to fight. You want to serve the Lord again. But Moses, God said, Moses, tell them, don't go up into the hill country and begin the invasion. Because I'm not with them yet. If they go with all of their shallow confessions, they'll only fight in their own strength against the enemy. And when they fight in their own strength against the enemy, they will fail. I'm not with them yet. Let's go on. Verse 43. So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. Now he's calling the rebels. Now here's a rebel. Lord, we've sinned. We're sorry for the life that we've led. We're sorry for our unbelief and our rebellion and distrust. We confess our sins. We repent. We want to serve you. And God says, by beginning the invasion too soon, when you haven't adequately recovered spiritually, I'm not with you, and you're still rebels by disobeying me, by trying to be presumptuous and fighting this war without me. So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. And the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Oh, you were ready. You thought you were ready. You thought you'd repented. You thought you were ready to take the land. And as soon as you invaded this land without me and your own strength, the enemy crushed you like a bunch of bees. What happened next? Well, you came back wounded, bleeding, injured. Then you returned and wept before the Lord. You came back crying this time. I mean, this time your eyes were full of tears. But the Lord didn't listen to your voice. He gave no heed to your tears, nor gave ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, the days that you spent there. And you see, that's why they needed this time of covenant renewal. That's why they needed this time. That's why the book of Deuteronomy was written in the plains of Moab. They needed to come to real repentance and real rededication, so the Lord would be with them. But all this shallow stuff, all these tears, all these resolutions to march forward, they did it without the Lord. And so the Lord continued to call them rebels and brought them to defeat and did not pay any attention to their tears. Listen to Rush Denny. Israel's weeping before the Lord was false piety. They assumed their tears and prayers could wipe out their unbelief and their presumption and their rebellion. Evidently, Israel was sorry only because she was now in trouble. And the Lord knows the heart and was not taken in by the tears. No one has ever made a fool out of God, though many have tried it. In the modern church, no attention is paid to this. The worst reprobate can shed a few tears, and the parents or the husband or the wife is expected to forgive all their sins without the slightest evidence of a changed life. So, beloved, read this paragraph. Think about it and the seriousness of it and what God thinks of empty tears and shallow confessions. Now let's go to chapter 2 and look at the first 15 verses where you see a magnificent display of the sovereignty of God. Geographical location, if you got your little map there, is from Mount Seir north to the land of Esau to the plains of Moab. And once again in these verses you see Moses' providential view of history. So let's read the first 15 verses of chapter 2. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, "You have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north and command the people, saying, 'You will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I've given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money, so that you may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money, so that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. So we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau," meaning their cousins, "who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, away from Elath and from Ezion-Geber. And we turned and passed through by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession," to their other cousins. "The Emim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Raphaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. Now arise and cross over the brook Zered yourselves." So we crossed over the brook Zered. "Now the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. Moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished." Now, one of the things you see clearly in these 15 verses is the sovereignty of God. I mean, he says, "I want you to go this way, not that way. I don't want you to conquer this land, make this people mad. I've given this land to this group. I've given this land to this group." I mean, here you see a sovereign God guiding the course of a whole nation and saying, in effect, that he has guided the histories of all these other nations, that these nations are where he has placed them. So Moses doesn't try to justify or explain God's sovereignty. He simply declares it to be true. So what you see in these 15 verses is an absolute Lord, a determiner of all men and nations and events and everything that else that takes place in the history of the man, of man in the history of this world. And in the historical summary of these 15 verses, we see God. It's very interesting, isn't it? God forbids Israel from attacking and seizing any territories belonging to their cousins, belonging to Edom, who were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And they were not allowed to attack or seize anything in Moab, which belonged to the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. God was, by his sovereign grace, allowing both people to continue their existence. Though they were related to Israel, neither one of them had faith, but God was controlling their destinies. In the middle of all this history, God reminds Israel of his judgment against them. Now, there's a problem here. Do you see it? Edom and Moab were both godless. And yet God says to Israel, "Spare them. I don't want you to attack them. I don't want you to seize their property and food and water that you need from them. I want you to pay good money for it." So here these godless nations were spared when Israel went through such severe and long judgment for 40 years. You know, time and again in the Old Testament particularly, as well as in the New, This has been a problem that the prophets have dealt with. The idea that the enemies of God prosper and they're godless when the people of God suffer. Turn to Psalm 94. And you see one of those places where the psalm writer deals with this problem in the minds of the Israelites. Psalm 94. O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words. They speak arrogantly. You can pray this today. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush thy people, O Lord. By the way, on the National Day of Prayer this past week, I was a week late in my announcement, by the way. Last week on the National Day of Prayer, the United States House of Representatives voted in favor overwhelmingly for the bill that would make saying things negatively against homosexuals in church a crime. 25 Republicans also voted for that bill. They pour forth words. They speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush thy people, O Lord, and afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. And they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and dost teach out of thy law, that thou mayest grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, thy loving kindness, O God, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with thee? One who devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold, and my God the rock of my refuge. And he has brought back their wickednesses upon them, and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. So you see, this is a problem throughout the ages. The enemies of God persecute the people of God. They prosper. God's people suffer. We experience anxiety, confusion, frustration. But our hearts find rest in the fact that God has promised that He is a God of vengeance and He is our God. And He would protect us from our enemies. And like one old country preacher said, God always pays His debts. He just doesn't always pay them on Monday. In other words, God always pays His debts, but He doesn't do it at our timetables. But He will come to the rescue and the relief of His people. Now, what made this patience on the part of God concerning Edom and Moab so galling to Israel was the fact that they had been hostile to Israel in spite of their announced friendliness. Moab did have to pay a heavy price later. But for the time being, they were prospering. Israel could not conquer the land. And what's the point here God's making? God's making the point in these verses that His real judgment is against Israel. That's the focal point here. You're going to see God bring judgment upon city-states in the promised land. But He's saying, I want you to understand at this point, my real war is with Israel. And the fact that you had to journey in the wilderness because of your sin was a part of God's war against Israel. And He wiped out an entire generation. Centuries later, Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, in the New American Standard Version, judgment begins with the house of the Lord. Except that's not what it says in Greek. It says judgment begins from the house of the Lord. So here God is putting them through boot camp for 40 years. God is purifying them and purging them through judgment. A whole generation perishes. They genuinely repent on the plains of Moab and rededicate themselves to the Lord. And that judgment that purified Israel is now going from the house of God into the land of Canaan and wiping out the enemies of God. We'll learn more about that next week. But understand the verse. Judgment begins from the house of the Lord. So when this culture sees the church being judged by sickness, by plagues, by governmental threats, etc., then the culture better look out. Because once this judgment purifies and cleanses the church, then the judgment goes after those that are the church's persecutors. One word of application. Israel's education in the wilderness for 40 years was because it takes that much time to develop character. I had an old friend in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beaten Bows were here, they'd know him. His name was Mr. Littlejohn. He died a few weeks back, 90 years of age. Saturated himself in the King James Version of the Bible. He spoke in King James English. And he said one time this. He said, it took one day to get the children of Israel out of Egypt. And it took 40 years to get Egypt out of the children of Israel. And he was exactly right. It takes time to develop character. It takes time spent in the Word of God working on you. It takes time with providence working on you. Character is not something that, maturity is not something that develops overnight. This was an educational process, a development of Israel's character. Well, look at verses 16 through 25. We'll finish with that this evening. Let's read those verses. So it came about when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, you shall cross over Air, the border of Moab, today. And when you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them. For I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. It is also regarded as the land of the Raphaim, for Raphaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumim. A people, aren't you glad you know that now? A people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them, and settled in their place, just as he did for the sons of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. And they dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. And the Avim, who lived in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and lived in their place. In other words, none of these Canaanite villages can complain that Israel conquered them, because they'd already conquered somebody else. Arise, set out, and pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I have given Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who when they hear the report of you shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. Whenever I read that particular passage and the ones that we have just read, I always think of Acts 17:26, where Paul is preaching to the philosophers in Athens on Mars Hill, and concerning God, he said, God made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And that's exactly what you see God doing, determining what nation lives where and which nation conquers what nation. And it's all a part of a sovereign God working out His plan by His all-controlling providence. He dispossesses nations. He puts other nations in the hands of other nations. God blesses some nations not connected with God's people. And if He'll do that to His enemies, how much will He take care of His own? But I want us to look at verse 25. This day, with the defeat of Sihon, I'll begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples, everywhere under the heavens, who when they hear of the report of you shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. He says this is the beginning of a new life for you, beginning of a new character, beginning of a life of victory, not defeat. When they see the way you stomp Sihon, it's going to get around. The word's going to spread. And when these nations see you coming, they're going to tremble in their boots. And that's the softening up process. That's the way I'm getting these nations ready for you to conquer them. I'm going to make them scared of you. I'm going to put dread for you in their hearts so they'll be easier to conquer. Now, that's what I pray regularly for the church in the United States today. Nobody's afraid of us. Our enemies are not afraid of us. We're a bunch of pushovers. We're just a bunch of pushovers. They throw hand grenades at us. We throw cream puffs at them. And they're not afraid of us. And so they run over us like a bulldozer. I look forward to the day when God will put the dread for His people in the hearts of our enemies, and will make them easier prey for the conquest of the armies of the Lord. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord, again for this gospel of the Old Testament that we're reading about. It does stir our souls. It makes us want to be more obedient. We do believe You, Lord. Save us from the sins of rebellion and unbelief and distrust and presumption and shallow confessions and shallow repentance and empty tears. And help us to be confident that You are the sovereign God and You're our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.